Good evening. Can you hear me all right? Oh, good, good. So I'm Kirsty Forsyth and I am from Liberton, Northfield. I'm in a period of discernment with the Church of Scotland and John's mentoring me along with the team. Quite a lot of the team from Liberton Kirk are here tonight and they're allowing me to see different kinds of ministry and explore my call with them. This evening, it's my privilege to bring 1 Kings 16, verse 29 to 17:1, which is on the Pew Bibles, page 358. It's the first week of 6 weeks exploring Elijah and his walk with Yahweh. So what I'm going to do tonight is we're going to go through the passage. And then at the end, we're going to have just a 5 or 10 minutes period of silence where we're going to reflect on a question. I don't know if I've got a question. Where did I point it?
Is it on?
Is it on? That's a good question. I'm going to get you to reflect on a question. What has God spoken to me about doing? There we go. So what has God spoken to me about doing? And I'll finish the talk. I'm going to repeat the question and I'm going to pray us into that time of silence. And then I'll end the silence with a prayer. I've been doing a little bit of talk, so I'm going to give you a chance to move about if you want to get into your own space for the silence and things like that. But I'll say a bit more about that at the end. So let's read the passage. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king in Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidons, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an ashram pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Thanks be to God. Now, just, here we go. So, I had to look up quite a few things because I wasn't exactly sure where we were in this passage and didn't know who Jeroboam was or anything like that. So, there we go. I've got a little bit of a diagram here just to sort of explain where we are so that I tried to start at telling the story at David and got completely. So we are just at the north-south split in the purple section in the first bit of the Old Testament. So I thought it might just be easier with a bit of a graphic in case anybody didn't know where we were. And for me. Because we're starting well into the book, 1 Kings, at the 16th chapter. And we're about 90 to 100 years since Solomon's reign and he built the temple. But I just want to go back a little bit because Jeroboam's mentioned in this text. So Israel were all together with the 12 tribes, and then there was a disagreement I'll not go into all the details of the disagreement, but the nation split into a north and south section. So Jeroboam is king of the north kingdom, and Rehoboam is king of the south kingdom, Judah, when we get to this part of the story. So as you can see on the map, Israel's at the top, and Judah's at the bottom. And the important part about that is that Jerusalem is in Judah at the bottom, and that's where the temple is. So they were, when they were all together, it was fine for them to be able to access the temple. But where we get to just prior to this in the story, Jeroboam doesn't want his people travelling down to be influenced by the southern kingdom and then travel into Jerusalem to the temple. So where are the people going to worship? Because he recognises that they need to worship. And his great sin was making golden calf idols and placing them at Bethel and Dan. So Bethel was on the pilgrim's route to Jerusalem, and Dan was in the north of the land where there was already a Canaanite shrine. And Jeroboam also appointed priests who were not Levites, and both acts were an abomination to Yahweh, who had made a covenant with Israel that he would be their God and he would be with them as they were his chosen people. So as we get to this point in the story, time has now passed and the north kingdom of Israel have moved further and further away from Yahweh. Now in King Ahab's reign, it's the worst it's ever been. And Ahab considers it trivial to commit the sins of idolatry and all the other sins that Jeroboam committed. He's also taken a wife from outside of the religion, and he's married Jezebel, who is a zealous promoter of Baal worship, and began to serve and worship Baal. He's built a temple in Samaria, which is his capital, and there's ashram poles, and you know there's lots of other gods, and they've turned quite far away or completely away from Yahweh. The other thing to understand is kings at that time had great influence over culture and society, and nearly the whole kingdom was Baal worship. It was just endemic. It was all over the place. So Baal is a Canaanite god of fertility, and they used to worship him with animal sacrifices. But at times of great distress or expectation, they did sacrifice their children. And this could be the meaning of verse 34, where Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho, laid the foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abram, and set up its gates at the cost of his son, Segub. A diabolical idea for us today for sacrificing our children for anything. But life at this time was short, it was brutal, and prosperity made life easier, more enjoyable. They were living for the present day and focused on what was happening at the time. There was engagement in sexual practices at the temple, people believing that Baal could be prompted and influenced to copy their ways to give them fertility to crops and livestock. The land that God had taken them into, the promised land, was green and fertile when Yahweh gave it to them. But it was dependent upon rain and good crops to survive. They were very much living, they could only grow what they needed and sustain them. So they were swayed by the promise of prosperity and a good life. And Baal worship and allowed them to indulge in their own sensual wants without judgment. The priest was not likely to decline their offering and tell them it was not good enough because he was engaging in the debauchery when they went to the temple. Israel had replaced a holy and high God in Yahweh, who expected them to follow his laws and commands, to come to him in reverence and awe, to worship him with offerings of service and sacrifice, for what they thought was a God that would let them enjoy themselves, indulge in their desires without any responsibility or guilt. And I just wanted to take a moment to just think about the kind of society that would have been to live in. Completely rejected Yahweh as their God, turned away from his law and commands, doing whatever detestable thing that they wanted on their own for their own gratification. What would it be like to be surrounded by Baal worshippers? Would it be a comfortable living, working an environment for us? And then just taking that a little bit further, what kind of place is uncomfortable for your spirit?
So,
are there there's places that I choose not to go. There's places that I don't enjoy going, like they play loud music and there's lots of drunk young people and things like that. I wouldn't choose to go to those places. I can see you two smiling. I wouldn't choose to go. I didn't introduce myself really. I'm a paramedic, so sometimes I get sent to those places when I'm working. But they don't upset my spirit. I would choose not to go to them because they're not my cup of tea, but they don't upset my spirit. I have been at work, and I got called to home, and I immediately felt uncomfortable, and I was in the hallway, and I had to sort of assess, am I in danger? Is that what's making me uncomfortable? And, you know, is this person dangerous? But then as I got further into the house, and I looked into the house, I could see that there was books of black magic, and there was demonic symbols. And I then understood what was making me uncomfortable. I prayed, and I didn't go into that room. When I went to Thailand's a beautiful country, and I went to visit friends. It's a Buddhist country. 90% of the population would identify as Buddhist. And it wasn't the temples that upset me, because I think, well, that's not my cup of tea either, and it just didn't have anything to do with that. But in their gardens, they have what's called spirit houses. So as I'm going down the past on the street near these houses, they believe that the spirits of their dead relatives live in these houses. And they take offerings and they give them food. And those very much upset my spirit. But what's that about? Why do they upset my spirit? I believe it's because it's not good for me. It's the holiness of God, Yahweh, prompting my Holy Spirit. It's for my protection. It's a warning. God within me. So when I was thinking about Ahab's northern kingdom, I think it would have disturbed my spirit being surrounded by in that kind of environment. It's against Yahweh's personally. It's against him personally, against his holiness, against his love, his purity, and his justice, and his peace. So what does Yahweh do? We know that he could have wiped them out, like Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have said, I've had enough of you. But he's a God of love. And throughout this time in 1 Kings, he sent advisors and prophets, messengers to the people to prompt them to come back to his way. God can't ignore Israel's sin or our sin because he's a God of justice. But God is consistent and he's the same and he loves them. And he demonstrates that by sending Elijah. And he sends Elijah to speak directly to Ahab. In this time of darkness, God raises up Elijah. Elijah, which means Yahweh is God, or God is Yahweh. But we don't get much introduction to Elijah. Just Elijah is the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilgad. So I've got another map. And I just wanted to, I'm not great at distances, but I just wanted to have a little think about Tishbe and Samaria, where Ahab would be. And I was thinking maybe about 30 miles as a crow flies. But you can see there's mountains and there's water and there's quite a distance to travel. Rough ground, mountains and things. So he must have been quite fit or athletic, and it's not just a little stroll that he's taken to go and speak to Ahab. This is a time of great spiritual darkness, but God has spoken to Elijah and called him to speak his message to Ahab and the northern kingdom. This is not an easy task or one that we might relish. Elijah is a great prophet, and over the next 6 weeks, we're going to get to explore a bit more fully what he gets up to. He's also mentioned in the New Testament and indeed meets Jesus and Moses at the Transfiguration, which you might have had this morning. We had the Transfiguration this morning. I'm getting some nods. So when I was thinking about it, I think I would find it easy to distance myself from Elijah, to think to myself, well, Elijah, he's in the Bible, he did great things, he lived quite a long time ago. But what I would like to consider is this evening, James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. So first we're going to just look at the prayer. The prayer, the drought, was a warning from Yahweh to Ahab's kingdom about their behavior and their rejection of God. And Elijah was delivering that message. So he must have been close relationship with God to know his will and to be given this message. He's traveled over hard terrain to deliver an unwelcome message to an unbelieving, hostile audience, not something to be done lightly. But Elijah was a man just like us, or a woman, I've not sort of put that in. But he has problems, emotions, and doubts, just like us, good days and bad days. He's on a journey with God and in relationship with him. Elijah listens and speaks to God. We too must be able to talk and listen and speak to God in prayer, or just what we're basically doing with Nikki as well. What's our time? How do we connect with the Holy Spirit? Do we go for a walk? Do we listen to the sermons and just take that time out the day? How are we connecting with God? In this time of discernment, I am getting tasked to do things like this and spend time with other people in the ministry team to help me take God's journey and hear God's voice. And I'm also reading John Otterberg's If You Want to Walk on Water, Then You Have to Get Out the Boat, which is a challenging and enjoyable read. And when I came across this, I thought, if we think about Elijah and ourselves in God's service, can we keep this in mind? So, some people say, God will never ask me to do anything I can't do. I think, I don't know if anybody's heard that, or sort of variations, you wouldn't give me something, or things like that. But let's think about, John goes on to say, I have come to the place in my life that if the assignment I sense God is giving me is something that I know I can handle, I know it's probably not from God. The kind of assignment God gives in the Bible are always God-sized. They are always beyond what people can do, because he wants to demonstrate his nature, his strength, his provision, and his kindness to his people and to a watching world. This is the only way the world will come to know him. Elijah's task is God-sized. It's beyond his own power, but he's willing to engage in God's plan and take the message because he's in relationship with God. He's serving and following his way. We are blessed to be post-resurrection people. We have Jesus' perfect example and how he lived and loved God. His death and resurrection opens our way to be in relationship with the Father. Are we willing to be in relationship with God, listen to him, and do what he is asking us to do? What has God spoken to you about doing? So you've been sitting very patiently for a little while, and we're just now going to go into a time of silent prayer. So if you want to move position, get into a comfortable position, there's paper down the front, or if you're all quite happy where you are, we're just going to take sort of 5 or 10 minutes just to sort of take a bit of time. So I'm just going to say a short prayer. We'll just have some time of silence, and then I'll bring us back together with another prayer. So let us pray. God of transformation, we set this time before you to examine ourselves. Time to reflect and be honest. You see us as we are, and you love us. You love us enough to change us into who you created us to be. We take time to think and lay down our failures before you, before we rush to take hold of your mercy. Amen.